A few Sundays ago, I introduced a series of messages that I was going to call, But What About? And in that first introductory message, I sort of set the scene. And now we're going to follow it through this morning, at least with another message in this series. But what about? Because when we're talking to people, or they to us, and we might make a comment about our Christian faith, many times they will come back at us, but what about? But what about the fact that science has disproved the existence of God? There are many other questions, but that's the one we're going to look at this morning. But what about the fact that science has disproved the existence of God? Richard Dawkins, writing in the Daily Telegraph back in 1999, wrote this: "Religion is no longer a serious candidate in the field of explanation. It is completely superseded by science." Now, John Blanchard, who was one of the great Christian apologists of the 20th century, he makes a comment about one of the archbishops of Canterbury, William Temple. William Temple said this: "My ignorance of science is so complete as to be distinguished." Got to think about that one a little bit. My ignorance of science is so complete that it is distinguished. And John Blanchard said, well, that could be true of him. And it could be true of me. And it could be true, perhaps, of most of us sitting here. So does that mean that we can't say anything in answer to the Richard Dawkins of this world? Are we unable to answer him? Well, no, that is not the case. He does need to be challenged. And he needs to be challenged, and many like him. And we as Christian people, with the Bible in our hands and in our hearts and in our minds, can give those answers. John Blanchard, to quote him again, makes a comment about what Richard Dawkins said. Richard Dawkins said, religion is completely superseded by science. John Blanchard says, this is not a scientific statement, but merely an opinion of someone whose understanding of religion falls far short of their scientific expertise. Now, that's an insightful response. Richard Dawkins might be a scientist, but his understanding of religion is totally inadequate. And it's an insightful response on the part of John Blanchard. But it won't silence the Richard Dawkins of this world, nor will it affect the influence that he and many others have on an unsuspecting public. Again, speaking a number of years ago on a BBC program entitled The Soul of Britain, Richard Dawkins said, I think science has fulfilled the need that religion did in the past, of explaining things, explaining why we are here, what is the origin of life, where did the world come from, what is life all about. Science, he claimed, has all the answers. But there are those within the scientific community of which he is a part who would profoundly disagree with him on that. For example, Stephen Jones, Professor Stephen Jones, who was an atheist, or is an atheist, he said, science cannot answer the questions that philosophers or children ask. Why are we here? What is the point of being alive? How ought we to behave? He is saying, and he wasn't a Christian, that science can't answer questions like that. The existence of a loving, holy God is fundamental to all Christian belief. If there is no holy God against whom we have sinned, then we don't need to be saved, and the gospel has no validity whatsoever. So the first question that we need to answer is, does God exist? And the second question is very closely related. If God exists, what kind of God is he? Now, the Bible, in one sense, makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. It just begins with the opening statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is vital for us to realize that this opening verse of Scripture is not a theory. It is the first testimony of divine revelation. It is the first great truth that God wants us to know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, over the years, a number of basic arguments have been used to prove the existence of God. And creation is one of them. And the basic idea of this argument is that since there is a universe, it must have been caused by something or someone beyond itself. And this argument is based on the law of causality, which says every created thing is caused by something other than itself. Now, in order to avoid this conclusion, there are some scientists who will say that the universe is eternal, that it never had a beginning, that it has always existed. Now, some of us can cast our minds back and think back to the 1980s. And the name Carl Sagan might come to mind, or might ring a bell as I mention it. Carl Sagan. You might say, well, why am I mentioning him from the 1980s? Why am I not talking about, say, a Brian Cox of the modern day, who is often on our television screens? Well, Brian Cox, when he was 12 years of age, read Carl Sagan's book, Cosmos, and that set him on the path, which he is now very enthusiastically following through in many ways, not least of all, on our television screens. Back in the 1980s, Carl Sagan wrote the book, and there was an accompanying television series. And within the book and within the series, he says this: the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. The cosmos is all that ever is, or ever was, or ever will be. Again, the scientific community of which he was a part wouldn't necessarily agree with him on that. In fact, a lot of the scientific community would insist that this world came into existence in a very sudden and a very cataclysmic way. They call it the Big Bang. My response to that would be this, that I'm sure in the process of creation there were many bangs. I doubt if the work of creation was silent, there were many bangs. But I'm still happy to affirm, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing in the Banner of Truth magazine a number of years ago, said, "The biggest hoax in the world has been the theory of evolution. The biggest hoax in the world has been the theory of evolution." And so we affirm again In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. This denies atheism with its doctrine of no God. In the beginning, God. This denies agnosticism with its doctrine of we can't know. In the beginning, God. This denies polytheism with its doctrine of many gods. In the beginning, God created. This denies evolution and its theory of random evolutionary processes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This denies pantheism, which makes God and creation one and the same thing. In the beginning, God. This denies Unitarianism with its doctrine of absolute unity. And Islam, of all the world religions, is perhaps the most prominent one, the most dominant one, that would hold to this false Unitarian idea of absolute unity. Now, how does in the beginning God counteract that misunderstanding? Well, the word for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun. It emphasizes right at the beginning of our Bibles the plurality of God. And with the full biblical revelation in front of us, when as Christians we speak of God, we mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. But here's a question. And sometimes this question is thrown in as the killer question, the one that will silence those of us who believe in God. And the question is, if everything has a cause, who caused God? Who created God? This question is asked because people do not take the trouble to find out what the Bible actually teaches concerning God and creation. For what we learn from Scripture is that God is the uncaused cause of all created things. And if we ask who caused God, the answer is nothing, because he is the first cause. And you can't go back further than the first cause. Because if you do, the first cause becomes a second cause. And if you go back further again, the first cause becomes the third cause, and the fourth, and the fifth, and so on, and so on. John Stott put it very succinctly in these words: Christians believe that when God began his creative work, nothing existed except him. Only he was there at the beginning. Only he is eternal. This is, as we have seen, what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the beginning there, the word beginning there, means absolute beginning. In the absolute beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this leads us to look at another argument for the existence of God, and that is design. Since the universe exists, it must have been caused by something or someone. Now, we say someone. We say God created. The Bible tells us that. But there are those who will say, oh, no, it was all created by something. Impersonal, evolutionary forces. But the one thing that points to someone rather than something is design. The design that we see in creation. Here's a formula. All designs imply a designer. There are amazing designs in creation. Therefore, there must be a great designer of the universe. When we see the complex designs in creation, we know from experience that there has to be a designer behind those designs. A watch implies a watchmaker. A building implies an architect. A painting implies an artist. And the greater the design, the greater the designer. Beavers can make log dams, but they've never made anything like the Hoover Dam rising high above the Colorado River. The greater the design, the greater the designer. No scientist would ever look at a computer and think that it was the result of random chance processes. Yet many scientists look at DNA and insist that DNA arose as the result of random evolutionary processes. Computers hold billions of bits of data, but DNA, the size of a pinhead, contains vast amount of data, all of which point to design and to a designer. Creation needs a cause. In the beginning, God created. Design implies a designer. And in the words of Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist doesn't even have to look beyond himself. And he says, I praise you because I am wonderfully and fearfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The second question I said we need to look at alongside the existence of God is, what kind of God is he? Let me take you to Jeremiah. Chapter 9, and I'm reading from verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of his wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or of the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. I am convinced that there is nothing more important for us than what we believe about God. Here are just some of the reasons I believe our view of God is so important. It enhances our worship and it prompts our praise. It shapes our ethical and our moral standards. It directly affects our response to pain, hardship, and challenge. It determines our lifestyle and it shapes our behavior. It is the foundation upon which everything in our lives rests. We must never think that what we think about God doesn't make much difference. The reality is, it determines everything. And I mean everything. Now, God has given us a general revelation of himself in creation. We've seen how design speaks to us of a designer. We see the handiwork of God in creation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, I think it is, Paul is making this very point, that God has not left himself without witness. It's there in creation. And then God has given us a very personal, I think that's the best way to put it, a very personal revelation of himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then, thirdly, God has given to us a wonderful revelation of himself in his word, the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading at verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So what is God like? What is he like? Very much in outline, and as briefly as I can, let me just share some important points with you here. What is God like? Well, God is everywhere. And there's one word to sum that up: omnipresent. The Bible teaches us that there is no place in creation to which we can go that will put us outside of God's presence. The psalmist asks in Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence, or your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. God is everywhere. God is all-powerful. And again, there's one word to sum that up: omnipotent. And the emphasis is that God is all-powerful. He hasn't just got more power than we've got. He is all-powerful. One of the great prayers in the Old Testament begins like this: yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. The power of God is seen in his work of creation. The power of God was seen in his deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. That was the standard of divine power in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, it's all changed. The standard of divine power is now the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In the words of Jeremiah the prophet, our sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. I added the nothings, I must emphasize. The next thing we need to appreciate is that God knows everything. And again, there's a word for it: omniscient. God's knowledge flows from his universal presence. Because he fills heaven and earth, all things are open to his view. He is completely aware of the past, the present, and the future. How reassuring that is. What a blessing that is. What devotional thoughts come from that doctrinal truth? The knowledge that you and I might gain is built up, it's learned, and it's limited. God's knowledge is eternal, and it's entirely his own. He has learned it from no one. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 14, we read, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And to each of those questions, there is only one possible answer: no one. This is vital to our understanding of God. If God did not know everything, it would not be possible for us to believe in his justice. But he knows everything, and his justice is therefore perfect. And the knowledge of God is a powerful influence on our approach to worship, what we're doing now. You see, we can come to worship, whether it's on our own, in our own personal devotion, or whether it's here together, and we can come and we can say, He knows. He understands. And we can trust Him. And then God is eternal and unchanging. The Bible describes God as first and last. He has always existed, and He owes His existence to no one. In contrast to this ever-changing world, the Bible teaches that God is unchanging in His person and in His purposes. He neither increases nor decreases. He can never be wiser or holier and more merciful than He has ever been or ever will be. In the Old Testament, in Malachi, we read, I, the Lord, do not change. In the New Testament, in the letter of James, we read that the Lord does not change like shifting shadows. But these descriptions of God, which I've given very much in outline, only give us half of the biblical picture. It is the moral aspect of God which completes the picture and shows to us that goodness is at the heart of the universe. Now, I'm coming to a close, but I want to make two points, and I'll make them as briefly as I can. Number one, God is holy. There is not a statement in the Bible which is more demanding than this. God is holy. We're living at an age, even within the Christian church, where this needs to be heard and seen and recognized loud and clear. God is holy. And as I said, there's not a statement in the Bible that is more demanding than this. It says nothing about us, but everything about God, and yet it has a huge impact upon our lives. Huge. And if you're sitting listening to me and thinking, well, it doesn't on me, then I would say, go into Isaiah chapter 6, read Isaiah's experience, and realize that there is a need for a greater appreciation of the holiness of our God. Now, God is holy. And when we see that, we know we are sinners. And how is that dilemma answered? Well, we know, don't we? Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our hearts. And so here are the two things with which I end. Because of Jesus, God's mercy holds back what we deserve. Because of Jesus, God's mercy holds back what we deserve. God is slow to punish sin. And why? Because He'd rather save from sin. In 2 Peter 3:9 we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because of Jesus, God holds back what we deserve. And secondly, because of Jesus, God gives what we don't deserve. May that truth bless your heart. Because of Jesus, God gives to us what we don't deserve. I think I'll let the Bible speak on this. In Titus, in chapter 3, and we read this from verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He He saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our God is rich in mercy, and he's generous in his grace. It is important that we see all aspects of God's character. If we only see God as holy, then he will come over to us as harsh and demanding. If we only see God as loving, he will come over as weak and accommodating. Our God is holy in his love and loving in his holiness. Our God is holy in his love and he is loving in his holiness. And if anyone should doubt that, look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. Our God is glorious.